One of the most common pictures in the Bible for living the Christian life is that of a race. It is variously described. The Christian life is described as a soldiers in a warfare. 2 Timothy 2:3 tells us to endure hardness as good soldiers. Ephesians 6 tells us about putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 4, Paul describes the Christian life as a boxing. The Christian is described as a bondslave of Christ in several places. We're described by our Lord as being salt and light in Matthew 5. Peter describes us as both newborn babes. We should have always that type of appetite for God's word, just as a new baby has an appetite for his mother's milk. We are to have that kind of ravenous appetite for the word of God. And then also Peter describes us as being living stones. Now, that may be the most difficult picture for us to imagine in our minds, us being living stones in the temple of God, which is a living building and not just a static material building. But Paul often uses the picture of running in a race. This is the choice of the writer of Hebrews, and I will just tell you that to me, Paul is the human author of the Hebrews. It doesn't matter. But it sounds like Paul in so many ways. But I was just, if I slip and say Paul, is because, you know, that's my opinion that he is the human writer. But the writer of the Hebrews uses this choice of describing the Christian life as a race. Let us run with patience. The word patience there, endurance. If you've run, and some of you I know in this room have run in races, and it requires endurance, doesn't it? That's one thing that racing does. We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The biblical standard for us in our holy living is a race, not just a jog, not just a sprint, not just a quick relay, but it is an ongoing marathon until we finish the race. And by the way, the scripture has no picture of us not completing the race that is set before us. The word there in the Greek, race, is really the word agon, from which we get the English word agony. And of course, running can be that, can't it? When your lungs are hurting, your legs, the muscles of your body are hurting. It is describing a demanding, agonizing, body aching workout. I see some of you just breaking out in sweat to thinking about it, requiring total discipline, determination, and perseverance. God warns his people about laziness. And the reason he does is that we are prone to laziness. There are many verses in the book of Proverbs that warn us against slothfulness. Amos 6:1 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." He warns us about the love of ease, about a soft life of inactivity. And so often that may be the picture of a Christian rather than someone who's vigorously running in a race. God's people are not called to lie around on beds of ease. And even, I'm afraid, people have heaven pictured wrong. You often hear, you see heaven as people floating around on bluffs of clouds, you know, on beds of ease. But the Bible tells us his saints will serve him continually. So I'll leave that with that. I think some people are longing for lying in a recliner in heaven the rest of eternity. But that would be boring, number one. And number two, that's not the biblical picture for us. We're to daily run a race that is strenuous and is continuous. In God's army, we never are at ease. To stand still or to go backward is losing ground and to forfeit the prize that he tells us to aim for. Now, the word there for patience is the word endurance, a steady determination to keep going. It means continuing even when everything within you wants to slow down or to give up or to stop. The Christian life is a marathon, as we've mentioned, a long distance race. I always wonder about those people who run those, 20 and 30 miles, or are those marathons where the triathlons and all those things. It just amazes me how they have the stamina to endure. It's not a sprint, though. This picture here is of a marathon. There are obstacles. I was watching a video of some high school football players recently, just a week or two ago, practicing, working out. And these guys were flat-footed from a steel position, jumping over a hurdle, land, and then from that standing position, do it again, over and over and over again without hitting the hurdle. And, I mean, the hurdle was as high as this, it was not knee high. It was thigh high, waist high, and they were jumping these hurdles, and they would jump one to the other, and went on and on and on. I just marveled at their stamina and just being able to jump one, let alone 10 or 12 in a row as they were doing. There are obstacles, there are hurdles on this race, so it's not just a flat run on an oval track. There is weariness and exhaustion. But if we're to win the promised prize, we are to endure. We are to remain faithful. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:5 that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or run for nothing, neither labored in vain. Can you imagine running for nothing? I'm sure there is, just running every day for the health benefits. But running in a race for nothing would be useless, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians 9:24 tells us, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate," or has self-control, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown," a laurel wreath was their reward. "But we do it for an incorruptible crown." Nothing makes less sense, as I've mentioned, than running a race that you have no desire to win. But this lack of desire, this apathy, seems to be a basic problem among the believers, God's people. They're content simply to be saved and to wait until it's their time to go to heaven. And they don't feel an urgency, it seems, many of God's people, or a burning desire to labor in the Lord's vineyard, or to run in the race, or fight in this warfare, as all these pictures that we've looked at tonight. They just exist. Now, we can see that of the lost in the world just counting down the days until death, just existing in this vacuum of life. But this is unthinkable for those who name the name of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't pursue money or comfort or great learning or popularity or respect or position or the lust of the flesh or any other list of things that we could give. His burning desire was one thing and one thing alone. It was for the eternal glory of God, the weightiness of God, God's will and God's glory. He describes this commitment in 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 26. "I therefore so run." And again, he gives us that athlete picture of running a race. "Not as uncertainly, so fight I," again, the boxing picture there, "not as one that beateth the air," he's boxing with nobody, "but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, set aside, of no use." That was a great fear of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, it ought to be a fear of all of us who name the name of Christ. And so this is what Christian commitment is all about. There are differences in a spiritual race than in a literal race. While we have that picture of running and endurance and aiming for the finish line and for the prize, there's some differences that I want to point out here that will help us to clarify this analogy. First, in the spiritual race, We're not in competition with anybody. I told you about the Sloth run that I ran and started at Vulcan and ended up at Sloth. And we were in competition, and I was so intimidated when people who could be my grandmother, they were older than me. I was much, much younger than them, were passing me down 20th Street and down to Sloth's furnace downtown. And so we were in competition, and they placed the list of the names in the paper, and I searched and found my name way, you know, back in there in the fine print, and many, many people ahead of my name. But I did finish. I want you to know I finished that race. But in the spiritual race, we're not trying to outdo one another. There's no winning as far as the one being the head of all the rest. Ours is not a race of works, but a race of faith. We compete by faith, but not with each other. Some Christians forget about that. We're not in competition with one another, but we all are running in our lane in the will of God that God has for us, and we compete by faith, but not with each other. Our competition is against Satan, against the world system, against our own flesh and sinfulness. And it's for the Lord. There are another difference in a spiritual race, in comparing with a literal race, is that our strength is not in ourselves. Now, if we were all lined up tonight, instead of going to the Watermelon Fellowship and had a race, that'd be a sight to see, wouldn't it? But I won't spend too much time thinking about that. You might be surprised at those who would lead out the pack here. But our strength, whatever you have, would be spent at some point, wouldn't it? But in the spiritual race, we have supernatural strength. We have the abiding, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, or we could never endure. In fact, the picture is of the inner man being renewed and growing and strengthened day by day with the supplies of grace and energy and strength from the Holy Spirit, even as the outer man is deteriorating and aging. And so we're not called to endure in our own strength, but our endurance is in the Lord. We're planted in Him. We're placed in Christ, and His Spirit indwells us. We have only one way to endure, though, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in the whole chapter 11 so vividly describes for us. It is by faith. Now, when you study that chapter, it's amazing to me who the Holy Spirit singles out as pictures or portraits in this portrait gallery of the Hall of Faith, who he puts first and foremost. Of course, there's Enoch and Abel. He starts with Abel and Noah and Abraham, some of those big names that we would think about. But as he goes on, and then as we read at the end there, he just kind of throws in, we could talk about Samson. Well, you know, most of us would put Samson at the head of the list. I mean, he was a superhero, wasn't he? But he just mentioned Samson and even Samuel and David, you know. So these people, as you study their lives, they were called by the Lord to do specific things. Rahab, for example, is mentioned and shown for her portrait is there in the portrait gallery of faith. And he gives us many others who are there. And so we see these portraits of those who are energized and who ran by faith. The only time we sin, the only time we fail, is when we do not take the Lord at His word, when we do not trust Him. That's when we sin. That's why Ephesians 6:16 tells us that our protection against Satan's temptations is the shield of faith. The shield of faith is so strong, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The shield of faith is so strong that it can quench all that Satan can throw at us, as long as we're trusting God and taking His word by faith and assimilating it and believing it, living it out. Satan has Our sin will have no power over us. They have no way of getting to us or hindering us. When we run this race in the power of God's Spirit, we will run successfully. Now, the writer here encourages us to run because one of the key reasons, he says, just look around you in the galleries of heaven. This great cloud of witnesses, I've heard many people surmise about who they are. I think it's very obvious that it's these people mentioned in chapter 11. They have completed the race And we could put others, loved ones in that. But in the context, it is those people in the scripture, and they're in the great galleries of heaven, surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, if you will. And they're looking down upon us and cheering us on. The Old Testament saints that he's just mentioned here in chapter 11, we're to run the race just like they did. Now, they only had a piece of information or a part of the whole picture. If you think about the Old Testament believers, compared to us, we have the full revelation of God's word. All that God has revealed to man, we have, we're in possession of. But Abraham did not. Samson did not. Abel did not. They had what God wanted them to have, and it was sufficient for them. But they were told, for example, the prophets would say, the word of the Lord came to me, and they gave their prophecy. But they just had bits and pieces, if you will, not the whole picture. They did not fully understand, and yet they were true and believed and lived up to what they had. And what a challenge that is for us. And so the writer calls them, in a sense, to the witness stand. As he's encouraging us, he calls these people, he points as a lawyer would in a courtroom up, see, there's Abraham. Abraham, speak up for us and tell us what it was like on that day when the Lord asked you to sacrifice your only son, your only begotten son, Isaac. I see Abraham as he stands in his glorified self and begins to describe that day when he and Isaac went up the mountain and he was called upon to sacrifice his son. He calls them one by one to our memory, and their lives are before us to bear testimony to what they have seen and heard. You know, I often from time to time encourage you as the Lord's people here to write out your testimony. I think it's so important. And many of you who talked to me about your funeral arrangements and that last testimony of yours, I think the no more powerful thing is for someone to read your own writing of how you came to saving faith in the Lord. And beyond the grave, beyond this life, you're able to preach, as it were, of how you came to know the Lord. And what a testimony that is, and maybe how the Lord used you to serve him. Well, your testimony is a very powerful thing. No one can argue with it. They may not believe it, but you know what has taken place. And you're called upon the witness. A witness is to testify what they know. What they know it has taken place, and how they overcame and how victorious they were by faith. He has in mind here the Greek games, the Isthmian games, and then the Olympic games. When the stadiums, if you go to Greece, and I've seen them, it's just our stadiums today are built exactly like the Greek stadiums. You would think that you're at a modern stadium. They perfected that style. Sometimes they were built in the side of a mountain, and the tiered seating, and then the games were played down where the line of sight is just excellent. You can see, and the acoustics are absolutely amazing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. These Olympic contests, the spectators on the rows, the tiers all around, surrounding them, cheering. You can hear them as they cheer, because whoever won the race for their village or their town, they were put on a high pedestal. Their town had recognition, and it was a big deal to win, even much more than it is in our day. There would be parades and all kinds of things to commemorate the winners. And so he has in mind the Christian life as a contest or a race. We have their testimony as examples to urge us on in our race. We're not running it alone. We have a pattern for us. First and foremost, we read there in chapter 12, Jesus, the originator and the finisher of our faith, is that he leads the whole group as one who endured to the end. Now, the writer is saying that we should run like these folks did in chapter 11, totally committed, never giving up, never giving in. They ran and they ran and they ran until they had much less light, as we've said, than we have. Yet they were all victorious. They're not necessarily looking at us, but we're to look to them for their example. We're to look in this portrait gallery. There's Abraham. There's Rahab. There's Enoch, who walked with God and was not. The same God who led them is our God. His promises have not failed. His grace and His divine enablement is just as real for us. He has not lost any of His resources or His zeal or His power or His capabilities. We can run just like they ran. We can be faithful, and that's the standard. The thing about the spiritual race is not how fast you complete it. It's the endurance. It's finishing, and we can do that. We can all be faithful to the end. We have their God. We have their faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. And we're to keep it. We're to guard it and transmit it to the next generation. We have such a burden for that, for us to extend and to commit and to give the faith down to the generation coming behind us. My hat's off to you Sunday school teachers and the children church workers. What an important job you're doing instilling the faith into these young people. And this is the faith once delivered to the saints. And He can do the same thing for us in our day. We should never teach the Scriptures like this is some fairy tale that happened thousands of years ago. This God is alive today. He hears and answers prayers today. And He can do amazing things. Now, I need to remind us here, though, as we're considering this picture of a race, there are some hindrances in this race. The writer mentions there in chapter 12 some of these hindrances. He says there, as we look at this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, weights have their place, but not if you're running a race. Any encumbrance as a mass or a bulk that will slow you down, it would be unthinkable to run with a backpack, unless you're in some kind of triathlon, I guess. But we're talking about a regular race. You want to be as free from encumbrances as possible. You can imagine somebody running with a suitcase or a trunk on their back, or cumbered down with something that the weight is not necessarily a sin. It's just an encumbrance. It has the capability of tripping us up. It has the capability or the possibility of slowing us down, of losing time. And I see that in so many lives where people are engaged in not necessarily sinful things or wrong things. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. We often want to know, you know, what's wrong with something. The question should be, what's right about it for me running this race? Will it help me or hinder me in the race? And we should examine everything in our lives. And ask ourselves, and it will be different from each of us. I am a voracious reader, and my interest level, it crosses all interests. I mean, everything. There's nothing practically that I'm not interested in, except, I mean, there's some things I wouldn't read about. But I have to, because of my preparation for speaking at least 3 or 4 times a week and constantly study, I had to be very judicious and decide what to read. And it's not necessarily bad, you know, but I just have to say, well, I don't have time for that, or that won't fit in or help. My situation is different from yours, where my time is limited and my love for all kinds of things. While there may be an interest in it, I have to ask myself, how will that help me in my preparation to preach, to teach the Word of God? Will it be an encumbrance? Will it just take up hours that should be used for something else? You see, it's not necessarily a sin, but is it an encumbrance? Will it slow me down? Will it impede me on the goal of being a steward of my time and of preparing to preach and teach the Word of God? We should run everything that comes our way through these tests. There's a series of tests. I think we can ask some questions. I think we all ought to ask, is it profitable? You know, that's a test we could run. Is this thing that could encumber me or take up time in this race, will it help me or strengthen me, or is it just a time waster? Will it enslave me, or does it have the capability of enslaving me? are bringing me under its power. The only thing that should empower us or bring us under its power is the Holy Spirit. Nothing else, no chemical, no drug, no thing, no practice should bring us under its power. And that's something that has the capability of enslaving us. And we have to be careful about those things. And then we need to ask the question, does it edify? Does it build me up? Does it make me a better person? Does it make me sharper for the Lord? Does it hone my capabilities, my ability to make Christ known? Does it build me up? We are charged to feed ourselves, to build ourselves, to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And that takes time. If all you get is from me, and I will do my best to do that, that's not sufficient. We as believers are to feed ourselves, we're to discipline ourselves, and we're to build ourselves up in the faith. And this is an ongoing thing. It is a constant, daily task. Does it increase my knowledge of God or build up my character, or does it weigh me down? Of course, those famous verses that we teach our young people here in our school, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, is the measuring rod, the scriptural standard, whatsoever things are good and honest and true, that whole list of things. Does it pass these tests? And those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, the apostle says, and the God of peace shall be with you. We're not called to pamper ourselves. We just looked at the language here, an athlete, a boxer, endure hardness as a soldier on the battlefield. We're not to pamper ourselves or to be obsessed with playing or entertaining. There's a work for us to do. And there's a place for entertainment. I'm not saying that. Or to enjoy the things of life. But there's a work for us to do. A race to be won. There are souls and people that we need to engage with that will take time. To get to know them and to try to influence them for the gospel. One of our ladies was sharing with me at prayer meeting tonight a burden that the Lord has placed on her life and her heart of something to start. And she was wanting to make sure that she does it in a way that would honor the Lord. And she was asking for advice. But it was very commendable, this project that the Lord had given to her. One weight that Christians must deal with is that of blaming others for our shortcomings or keeping track of others in their race. You know, if a runner is looking over here, the lane of the person in the next lane, if you're not careful, that's going to cause you to stumble. I'm sure you've seen the Olympics of people getting encumbered or blocked or their eyes off their lane and making a mess out of things. He tells us, let us lay aside. This is a deliberate act. This is a person who scrutinizes these things and these tests that we've said, does it edify? I'm sorry, that's not going to work, and they lay it aside. You do that when you go through your closet, don't you? So often, you just have to go through there and say, I've not worn this. I don't care if I did wear it in the eighth grade. It doesn't need to be here anymore. You know, you just got to, you know, may have some precious memories, but let somebody else love it. So you go through this weeding away of things and lay it aside. It doesn't pass the test. In my philosophy, in my closet, I only have so much real estate, and everything in there has got to, you know, it's got to stand for something. Now, my wife has all the other closets. I have one, so mine has to, if it has to stay in that little space right there. If it's not enough room for it, it has to go. And so we do examine the things in our lives that take up time, and we have to say, this may need to be laid aside. The sin which does so easily beset us. So there's weights, and then there's the sin that doth so easily beset us. What is that? Look at there in the text. We'll lay aside every weight and the sin, that determinant article there, the sin which doth so easily beset us. A major hindrance in the race of the Christian life is sin. The text here, though, seems to be pointing to a particular sin. And I've heard some preachers and Bible teachers talk about some besetting sin that may be common just to you in your own secret life, or some temptation that is just yours. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here. If you look at the context, is where we always should study every portion of Scripture. What is he talking about? One thing that entangles us in the web of other sins, it seems to be this one thing that can cause or lead to other sins. A major entangling sin that we must guard against is unbelief. What is the whole chapter dealing with? Faith. The hall of faith. Those who took the promises of God and believed them. The sin that will beset us is not taking God at his word. Not believing it. Oh, that may be true for Samson or Abraham. But that was, after all, Abraham. He was at a different time where God came down and spoke audibly. And we can relegate these. No. These all acted in faith to what they were told, as they were told it by the Lord. They took him at his word and lived by it and completed it. Unbelief trips us up so that we can't run. We stumble, we fall. When we allow sin in our lives, especially that sin of unbelief, either not believing that the Lord will be true to his word, or allowing sin in our lives and thinking, well, the Lord won't, he won't care about this. It's just a little, remember Lot when he was led out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pointed out, oh, there's a little city. Can I just live in this little city? So often we're that way. I just want this little sin, Lord. And we explain it away. When you're running, where you look is very important. Not down at your feet or over at others in the other lanes, you'll get tripped up. Some are preoccupied with themselves, how they look, how they feel. Some are preoccupied in the race with others, why they're doing what they're doing and why they're running the way they're running. Why aren't they doing it like what I'm doing? We become critical. We are complaining. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we see, and when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the focus will be on one thing, one person, one alone, not others, not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where the Spirit's focus is. Do you know the Holy Spirit never, ever draws attention to himself? The Holy Spirit, his one goal in ministry is to glorify the Son, to make the Son great. He will, Jesus said, when he comes, he will speak of me. He will magnify me. He will draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes him beautiful to us. The gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving gospel, is made attractive to us by the Holy Spirit's work. When our focus is on Jesus Christ, everything else will find its proper perspective, won't it? When he's the measuring standard, not others, but the Lord himself. He's the originator and the perfecter of our faith. And what an example he is. He has carried it through to completion. No one quite like our Lord. We see him there in the garden agonizing, not because he was afraid he would sin, but agonizing for our sin. The great drops of blood, the agony over the bitter cup of God the Father turning his back on his Son when he became sin for us. Now, the world has always mocked faith, and you just need to buckle your seatbelt. We're entering into an age where faith, and as we know it, and believing what we hold dear here, the principles of God's words, the stands that we find in the Scripture, is absolutely going to be mocked and made impossible. The world has always mocked faith, just as they've always mocked Jesus. In Matthew 27, they say, if he's God, let him trust God to get him down from the cross. They were mocking him even as he was pouring out his life's blood at Calvary. But in faith, Jesus endured the cross, the Bible says here in verse 2, despising the shame. We have not had to do that. We have not had to bear the shame of being stripped naked in front of people and beaten and pulverized and spit upon. And oh, the horrible, awful shame of it all. Our Lord has set a high standard for us, hasn't he? The winner's prize in the ancient Olympic Games was a laurel wreath and granted some privileges, citizenship, great honor given to their hometown. In our day, in the Olympics, it's gold or silver or bronze with the hope of a book or commercials or endorsements or maybe a life in Hollywood. You know, that bronze medal or that gold medal may be seen as a ticket to great things. But Jesus didn't run just for the pleasure. He ran for his Father's glory. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, this we know. The Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, that soldier. I have finished my course, the race, this endurance that God has given me. Oh, to be able to say that at the end of a long life, even in dire circumstances, in a horrible prison, I have finished my course. Those of you who have finished courses, and I was talking to some of our college students today, and we pray through courses, don't we, folks? And these tests and all, they let me know what they're going through. And I know, I remember those days. I break out in a cold sweat when I hear about some of the tests and all they're having to take. It makes me recall those days and those pressures. And our young people, they're under a lot of pressure to finish these courses. But that word finish, when you get that, you know, that notification that you passed, you know, And wait till you get that diploma, you know, and hang it up so everybody can. I'd wear it around so everybody can see it. Just frame it and wear it around your neck and let them know what you finished. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Oh, you college students, I'm proud of you and I thank you for all you're doing. But more than finishing those courses, we'll be most proud if you have done it by keeping the faith, guarding the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of, not a laurel wreath, not a gold medal, but a crown of righteousness, whatever that is. Oh, a crown that God has given to us, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The 24 elders in the book of Revelation represent the church, and they're described as having crowns before the throne, saying, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Whatever it is, it will be our great honor to lavish it back upon the glory of our Savior. We rejoice this evening that one day we'll be with him. We should also rejoice that we can live like him now by his help and the power of his Holy Spirit and run the race without weights, without encumbrances, laying aside those lesser things, looking to him for the grace to do exactly what he said to do here. We're compassed about by these witnesses. Let us, church, let us lay aside every weight. And that sin of unbelief that will rob us of seeing the goal that does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race. Now, some of you in the twilight years, it's not over yet. We run until he calls us home. Our pace may be slower. We may have to have help. But let us run the race and keep the faith. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how precious your word is, how encouraging it is to us tonight. We pray, Lord, as we gather on this Lord's Day evening, that we all will be renewed in our determination to walk hand in hand with you every step of the way. Lord, you've paid the price for us. You've enabled us to be in this race. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us and lead us and guide us. We thank you that you're with us. You said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a beautiful picture that you're running with us, walking with us, guiding us by your power. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd help us tonight as we end this Lord's Day service. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.